Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I'll praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is the man who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you again, our gracious God, for a multitude of mercies to us this day, and for this reminder from your word of your great kindness and your generosity to the children of men. We thank you, Lord, for that love, for that compassion that you have to us, and we pray that in response to that tonight, we will give ourselves in thankfulness, praise, and worship to your great name and to a faithful hearing of your word, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Read tonight from Genesis chapter 4 and then from Matthew chapter 9. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mehujael, and Mehujael begot Methuselah, and Methuselah begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adar and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain should be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Amen. The Lord bless his word. And then from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, and from verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, See that no one knows it. But when they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled, saying, It was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Turn again to those verses at the close of chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel, which bring to a conclusion not only the ninth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, but they bring to a conclusion this entire section of the Gospel of Mark that we've been looking at recently. The great theme of Matthew's Gospel that he makes clear early on in his Gospel is that Jesus is the fulfillment and the fulfiller of Old Testament prophecy, that Jesus is the long-promised and the long-awaited Messianic King. And among the many promises that Matthew sees fulfilled is the promise given by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, that in the last days God would raise up a prophet, says Moses, like unto me, like Moses, greater than Moses, of course, but like Moses. And one of the reasons why Matthew structures his gospel in the way in which he does, punctuating his gospel with five great discourses where Jesus speaks and preaches the word of God, one of the reasons why Matthew structures his gospel in that way is because in doing so, he is saying, just as Moses gave us five great books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis through to Deuteronomy, instructions for the Old Testament people of God, so in the days of Messiah, the Messianic King, the Messianic prophet, gives these five Messianic expositions of what it means to live in the Messianic kingdom. The first of those great discourses, of course, is chapter 5 through 7 that we know of as the Sermon on the Mount. The second discourse begins in verse 5 of chapter 10. And whereas the Sermon on the Mount was teaching how life is to be lived in the Messianic kingdom, so the second discourse is given to his disciples as he sends them out as messengers and apostles of the kingdom. And it's within that context that Matthew, in these closing verses of chapter 9, speaks to us, summarizing what he's already been telling us about Jesus the Messiah. And so at the end of chapter 9, Matthew puts together these three incidents that we read of earlier, which have no real parallels in the other gospel accounts. And it's there as a sort of staging post, we could say, as a staging point at which we are meant to pause and to think and consider and to dwell upon what we've already been learning so far about Jesus as the long-expected and long-promised Messianic King. And as Matthew tells us he has now come in the last days, proclaiming that in his presence the kingdom has already come into the world. He's telling us that in these things. In other words, the kingdom towards which the Old Testament prophecies were speaking and were telling us, pointing us forward to, that kingdom has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom for which all the people of God in the Old Testament days were waiting. Jesus appears, and his message is the kingdom that was promised, the kingdom that you've been waiting for has now come. The king himself is present, and his kingdom power is being released and demonstrated in the world. And in these chapters, sure, as we've seen from the end of chapter 7 through to this point, you see his kingly authority being displayed in several ways. He proclaims and demonstrates his kingly authority through these chapters. As we've seen, he has authority over nature, he has authority over demons, he has authority over human disease and need and so on. In his coming, then, he has demonstrated his messianic kingdom power in the world. And in these closing verses of chapter 9, Matthew is bringing us a reminder of those things, what it is that we need to know and remember as about Jesus as king over God's messianic kingdom. And in a sense, that's signaled for us in this first story, as these blind men in verse 27 call upon Jesus as the Son of David. Now, in New Testament days, the Son of David was a common designation by which people spoke of Messiah and anticipated Messiah's coming into the world. He was the one promised by the prophet Isaiah as the one who would spring up from the stump of Jesse, who was David's father, of course. The house of Jesse was going to be felled. It would be reduced to a seemingly dead stump in the ground. So weak, so fragile, everyone would assume it was finished. But then the Lord would raise out of that stump a sapling who would be the great king over the messianic kingdom. And he would sit upon David's throne and rule over David's house forever. Great David's greatest son, and so on. And in this section, as these men call out to Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us, we're meant to understand that these verses are intended to teach us something about Jesus as the ruler, as the king over the messianic kingdom. But what are we to learn then from these verses? Seems quite clear to me that in the first of these incidents, verses 27 through 31, Matthew brings to our attention the secret of the kingdom. The secret of the kingdom. Here are these blind men who have never seen Jesus, but they've heard about Jesus, about what he's done, and they've heard that he's able to heal the sick, to bless the needy. And so, quite naturally, they long for that for themselves, that the same power would be seen in them. And as the story goes on, it seems plain that Jesus recognizes in these two men that they have a living and genuine trust in him. They not only say that he's the Son of David, the great messianic king, but they also believe what Scripture teaches about this messianic king and what he would do in opening the eyes of the blind and unstopping deaf ears and loosing the tongue of the dumb and so on. They believed that Jesus, of whom they had heard and yet had never seen, this one of whom they've heard so much, that he was the messianic king who would do for them what the Scriptures had promised he would do. And so they call out to him. Just think about that. After years of sitting in darkness, in blindness, this day arrives when for the first time they might be able to see. And this Jesus, the Son of David, was the one person who was able to give them what they exactly needed. And eventually Jesus does do that. But you notice that in the process of doing that, there's something almost unique about the way in which Jesus deals with these blind men. Because as you read through the story here, you see that Jesus virtually ignores them, takes no notice of them, until they're almost out of the public gaze entirely, and they're with him in the house, we're told. Can you see the picture there in verse 27 and 28? There are these two blind men, and they're crying out to Jesus, and he passes them by and goes into the house. And you can imagine the scene of these blind men who are left, as it were, groping along behind him and calling out, "Son of David, have mercy on us. Help us too. Heal us too. Give us sight." But Jesus ignores them. He goes right past them and goes into the house. And then these men come into the house. And it's only then that he says to them, "According to your faith, be it unto you. Receive the blessing that you are seeking from me." And their eyes are opened. And then you see in a unique statement in Matthew's gospel, Jesus with these men overflowing with amazement and thankfulness and joy. I'm sure they were laughing with joy. Jesus comes to them and says, "You make sure you don't tell anyone about this." Verse 30, isn't it? Their eyes were opened and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." It seems almost ludicrous, doesn't it, that Jesus should say that? These men have been blind. They're going to be going back home to family and friends, able to see. And Jesus says to them, "Not a word about this to anyone. Don't speak about it to anyone." Now, as you read through Matthew's gospel, you find that there are several occasions when Jesus does exactly the same thing. He seems to be concerned that people should not report what he has done, that it be kept secret. Why should that be? Why would Jesus do that? Well, I think that Jesus doesn't want these men to draw attention to what he has done, because he's concerned not to have people's attention drawn away from his messianic work to his messianic power. He doesn't want men's attention fixed upon what he's able to do in men's lives as the Messiah, and away from the reason why he is able to do that work in their lives. And so we find these occasions in the gospel when Jesus urges those people he blesses to keep the secret of his messianic kingdom, to prevent his whole ministry, as it were, being totally misunderstood and hampered by that misunderstanding. And as you go on reading through Matthew's gospel, you find that it's not until later on in chapter 16 that the Lord Jesus tells the disciples plainly what is the root of his messianic power, that it rests in his messianic ministry as the one who has come to suffer and to die for the sins of his people. And it's a sad note in this story, isn't it, that these men who have received such great blessings of his messianic ministry are still blind to the source of that power, the source of those blessings in his messianic death. They disregard his word. Verse 31, they departed. When they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. And as a result, they were endangering Jesus' future ministry. And there's a lesson for us in that, something very important to be learned, because it's one thing, you see, to receive the blessing of the kingdom of God. But obedience to Jesus, real obedience to Jesus, flows not just from receiving the blessing of Jesus and of his kingdom in our lives, but from our understanding of where those blessings come from and how those blessings become ours. They all flow from the great work of Jesus as Messiah in dying for our sins. And it's a striking thing that it's illustrated in this story in this way. It's only when we begin to understand this, it's only when we begin to understand that the blessings of Christ's grace flow to us from his broken body and his shed blood at Calvary, that true and wholehearted obedience will be drawn out of our lives toward him. And the reason for that is obvious when you think about it. It's only as we realize the magnitude of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, what he's come to do, that we're prepared to submit every part of our lives to him and to every last word that he says. Remember how one of the missionary heroes, I forget which one now, in the past used to say, if Jesus Christ be God and died for us, then nothing is too great for me to give to him. That was something that these men hadn't yet grasped and understood, which is why they disobeyed Jesus. They had taken, as it were, with both hands the blessings that Jesus had come to give, but those blessings did not produce within these men wholehearted, joyful obedience in their lives until they had grasped that the blessings that Jesus brings into our lives are ours only because of the cross, only because Jesus has died for us, that these blessings are ours, and only because of his sacrifice on Calvary in our place. It's only when we see that, that we can understand that whatever he says to us, we must be ready to do. So Matthew's opening out for us here then, the secret of the messianic kingdom, which is that we never really have Jesus. We never really have Jesus in all his fullness, as it were, until we understand his sacrifice for us at the cross. We never really have Jesus by faith until we grasp the fact that he's come to be our Saviour. And we never really have the resources to obey him until we realise why it is he has died. And then there's the second story. And if the first story unveils for us the secret of the kingdom, the second story is about the conflict of Christ's kingdom. It's very interesting to notice how Matthew distinguishes the situation of the blind men from the situation of the dumb man. The blind men had a physical disability that had a physical cause. The dumb man has a physical disability that has a spiritual cause. In fact, it's a demonic cause. And as we've noticed some time ago, the New Testament is very careful to distinguish between the physical and the spiritual in such matters as this. And it points out that generally, human sickness does not have a demonic cause. But not only so, but I think we're intended to notice here that not only is the healing of this dumb man unusual in the sense that his dumbness has been caused by a demon, but what's really unusual here is that this dumbness being caused by an evil spirit is very unusual in the Bible itself. It's very rare. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that as we read through the scriptures, Old and New Testament, and take care to notice its references to demonic activity, it's almost as if all of the demonic activity is compressed into the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. We know there are instances outside of that, but the bulk, the vast bulk of all that we learn about demons and demon possession and so on, we learn from the Gospels. Outside of the Gospels, the Bible is almost completely silent about the activity of demons and demon possession. And that in itself is intended to teach us something. Why is it that nearly everything in the Bible and everything that the Bible has to tell me about demons and demon possession is pressed into this immensely brief period of the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry? It's for the same reason that Matthew brings these stories together at this point in his gospel. Right from the beginning of chapter 4 of the gospel, when Jesus, after his baptism, you remember, where he is inaugurated as the messianic king over the kingdom. What does a king do? Well, a king goes out to battle, and immediately following his baptism, led by the Spirit, he goes out into the wilderness and he faces the temptations of the devil, and he conquers him in the wilderness. And we're intended to understand that Jesus, having been victorious over the prince of demons in the wilderness, that having taken place, it's almost as if all the legions of demons seem to rush into Palestine to defend the kingdom of darkness, to prop it up, to bolster it. Now, we are to see here that Jesus, who came to die for us, also came to engage those evil powers, to enter into mortal combat with all the combined forces of darkness in order that he might overcome and destroy them, set free those who have been held under their sway. John tells us the Son of God has appeared to destroy the works of the devil. He comes not only as a healer, but he comes as a destroying terminator. He comes in order to destroy demonic power and influence that hold men under its sway. In the previous chapter, you remember, we have the story of Legion, that possessed man in the Gadarenes, a man in whom a legion of demons resided. Have you ever wondered why? Why a legion of demons? I presume that it only takes one demon to possess a man and to control a man. Why a legion? Why 6,000 demons in this one man? Why? Well, it's because Jesus was there. That's why. It takes only one demon to hold a man down. It takes a legion of demons to try to resist Jesus. And even then, they will fail. And you remember in that story how they begged Jesus to be sent into the swine. Have you come to destroy us before the time? They knew Jesus was there. The demons, as they are confronted by the Son of David, the Son of God, knew that he had entered into their territory intent on mortal combat with them, and that he was sure to win the victory. No wonder the crowd is amazed. And the crowd say, nothing like this has ever been seen before. Because it hadn't. There had never been demon possession like that before. And there had never been demon destruction like this before. But for Matthew, the significant thing you see there at the end of that story is not the response of the crowd to what Jesus had done when they said, we've never seen anything like this before. The most significant thing is the response of the Pharisees. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons, he says. You see, the blind man, the dumb man, they saw something of who Jesus is. The Pharisees, the men who were supposed to know the word of God and to be truly spiritually minded men, they could not see who Jesus is. Nor did they sing his praises as others were. See, it's possible to see something of the power of Jesus. It's possible to experience something of his mercy, to recognize it when you see it in others, and at the same time not to see who Jesus is. to see the good things that he brings, but ultimately to conclude that to have Jesus in your life will do you harm. Do you see that? He casts out demons by the rulers of demons. So they see a demon being cast out of a man. They recognize the good of that, but they say, if he's in our lives, he's going to bring harm because he's doing it by the power of the ruler of demons. And that's how so many people think today. They might recognize the good that Jesus does in the life of others, but they say, not me. Don't come into my life. You stay away from me. You'll do me harm. You'll bring me grief. The last thing you want in your life, some people think, is Jesus, that he'll only bring harm. And the last thing you want to do with your life is to follow Jesus and to submit to him. And there's this deep-seated conviction in the hearts and minds of men and women that Jesus will cause them hurt and Jesus will cause them harm. And in spite of the blessings that Jesus might bring into a person's life, there's too many negatives, too many things that stand against. The truth is, Jesus will only do us good. And he only brings into our lives the grace and the blessings of his kingdom. And then thirdly and briefly, let's look quickly at the harvest of the kingdom in verse 35. 35 to 38. He says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now the people understood in the first century, they understood that when Messiah came, there was going to be a harvest, just as the prophets had spoken about. There would be a new harvest of men and women being gathered into the messianic kingdom. And here you see the heart of Jesus as the shepherd. He's looking in verse 36 at, with compassion upon men and women, boys and girls. He longs to shepherd them. He longs to harvest them into his kingdom. And he says to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few." Well, that was true in the first century, but it's also true today. It's been true in every generation. The laborers are few to our day. Remember how he says to the disciples on another occasion, "Lift up your eyes. See the harvest is ready. The fields are white unto harvest. Lift up your eyes. See the people as sheep without a shepherd. See them as wandering in darkness. See them as facing disaster. And pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers." And that is a responsibility that he lays on us. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they be sent? Who does the sending? The Lord of the harvest. And we must pray then that he shall hear prayers and thrust people out into the harvest to bring in the harvest to his kingdom. And that's what we have to be doing. Pray the Lord of the harvest to thrust out. There's a reluctance, isn't there, for us to go very often and to speak with others about our great King Jesus Christ. And sometimes we just need a push. We need God to do that, to stir us for his glory and for the sake of men and women around us, that they might hear of all that Jesus does. So, seemingly disconnected stories here, but coming to us with really important matters for us to consider. The secret of the kingdom, that all the blessings of the kingdom flow out from the cross, from the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is so important to understand. And when we truly understand that, when we embrace that, it will result in obedience from us to him, ready to hear his word and to see his power over demons, and to see how that demonstrates his kingship, that even a legion of demons is unable to withstand the Lord Jesus and to overcome him, and to see his heart for men and women around us, and to pray that he'll thrust out labourers into the harvest. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your great heart yearns for men and women and boys and girls to be brought into your kingdom and to inherit the blessings of the kingdom. And you have told us that it is through the foolishness of preaching that people are gathered in. We pray that you would raise up men in our day and generation who, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, will preach your word to saving effect in the lives of many men and women and boys and girls. May we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messianic King who has come and who establishes his kingdom through dying for his people. And grant that as we see that great love that took him to the cross for us, that we will give our lives in his service and for his glory. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.